Good morning, everyone. What an honor and what a pleasure to be here gathered together as saints of our God and with our friends who are joining us this morning. We are truly, truly encouraged by your presence. We hope and pray that you will not leave immediately afterwards so that we can continue to fellowship and rejoice in each other's company. As Brother Orion has already stated, and as I mentioned in a class earlier today, I do want to say thank you to everyone who was here yesterday, whether it was in the morning to come help clean the grounds and cut some limbs. It was truly a pleasure and a joy to see the community of saints come together to work side by side and to enjoy everyone's company as we worked as one. You know, we had from the youngest, such as Noah, who was carrying limbs, as Orin mentioned. We had a sister as well putting us to shame. Then we had some of our older members, like Orion himself, you know. So it's good. It's good, right, to see that we went from young to old, and we were all able to work together. And to the sisters who organized and prepared the bridal shower, thank you very much on behalf of my fiance and myself. Thank you for giving her that honor and giving us that privilege to be able to celebrate together. We ask, please continue to pray for us, for our marriage, if it be our God's will, so that we can always honor our God with our home. If you will, please go with me in prayer before we begin our lesson. Our precious Father and our heavenly God, we come before thy throne of grace to give thee all honor and glory. Thank you, Father, for once more allowing us the time and the opportunity to assemble, Father, as your children, to bring praises of honor and glory to you, to be able, Father, to remember, Lord, that precious death and that precious promise that came with it, Lord, made by your Son. And Father, as we study the word that has been inspired by your Spirit for our growth and for our contemplation, Father, that every one of these acts that we, Father, take part in, that it may be done so, Lord, in a manner that is a sweet-smelling aroma in your presence. Thank you, Father, for those who have come to visit us today, and bless them, Lord, for having chosen the better part. And allow us, Father, to always be here with joy and reverence, for we know that this pleases you. Be with this thy servant. Allow me, Father, to be able to share thy word as I've been able to study from it. But, Father, grant me the boldness and strength so that I may first put it into practice, so that I, Father, may preach louder with my actions and my lifestyle than with my words. We thank you, Father, and we ask this not because we're worthy, and we ask this, Father, with the forgiveness of our sins as well, in the precious and mighty name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, we see some very clear instructions. But as you've seen the title of our lesson this morning, we've entitled it, Israel's Bitter Root. If you paid attention to the scripture reading, you see that Esau's bitter root was that he had made the wrong choice, that he had sold his birthright. And because of it, he became embittered not only with his family, but his people and his children after him were always in bitterness against Jehovah God. When we come to Romans chapter 9, this passage of Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 is an excellent commentary by God himself as to what the focus of the chapter is. You see, what we've seen thus far in the last three chapters of chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 is how the process of being justified works. How then not only do we become justified, but more importantly, how we remain in a state of justification. And we've been able to see that in great detail in those past three chapters. But unfortunately, Romans chapter 9 begins another ellipsis of thought where chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, again, Paul is now following another trend and another circular thought. What's interesting, though, is that in these next chapters, Paul now is going to focus on something more sad. He is going to focus on something that saddened him for many reasons. And if you will, turn to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, pay close attention to verse 1 and verse 2 so that we can begin our thought process of delving into what Paul is teaching us here as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, remember that in chapter 8, Paul ends it in a high note. Paul ends it speaking about victory. He speaks about that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. He teaches about the fact that we are more than conquerors, that all things work for the best for those who are in Christ Jesus. But from that great shout of victory, Paul then lowers his voice, and he now speaks with great sorrow in his heart. His heart hurts for his kinsmen. His heart hurts for those of the house of Israel. His heart hurts because of the current condition that they were in. He's not referring to those who came out of Judaism through baptism and were now in the newness of life. No, here Paul now turns his gaze on those who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He now turns his gaze on those who refused to accept the new covenant that was sealed by the blood of the Christ. He turns to those who choose and who would rather prefer to remain in a state of guilt, who have rejected the king's offer to pardon their iniquities, to give them an opportunity to make right what they've wronged. And in this chapter, in the following, as we've stated, Paul then teaches us and reveals to us that dreadful state that we must be aware of. See, in chapter 9, the key verse that unlocks the chapter is verse 8. In verse 8, the Bible reads, "That is those who are children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." See, now Paul, by going into the negative, he has already revealed in chapter 6, 7, and 8 who are the children of promise. As Hebrews chapter 6 would say, who are the heirs of promise to whom God had made the promises to. But now here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is about to reveal to them that they, just because they were blood related to Abraham, does not mean that they were counted by God as the house of Israel. And therefore, in chapter 9, Paul laments in this chapter. He laments because of the condition in which his kinsmen found themselves in. He laments because they were blinded by their own pride, by their own stubbornness, by their obdurate heart. And thus, as we read this chapter, friends, we have to understand then that here we see why in Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 14, the Bible begins with, "Pursue peace and holiness." You see, the verse says, because without peace and holiness, we will not see God. Turn with me now in Romans chapter 9. And in verses 30 through 33, it shows that bitter root that we're talking about. It shows why Israel was so bitter toward the Gentiles being allowed into the plan of salvation. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Here is the bitter root that Israel was revealing. Here is how they had sold their birthright. That bitter root was that they were angry, they were upset, and they were bothered by the fact that the Gentiles, who did not have the law of Moses, who were not circumcised, who for millennia and centuries the Jews rejected and treated as less than them, that they were brought to a level of equality to them. And for this reason, many of the Jews rejected Christianity. They did not accept it as the new covenant. They could not agree or approve of it, because saying so would then be admitting that a Gentile was on equal footing with the Jew. Not only that, though, the other reason, as Paul shows us in verse 33, is because then they would have to admit that they were wrong. That Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, and as it is believed, says Luke in Luke chapter 3, of Joseph, that son of a carpenter, that carpenter, was indeed their warrior king. And admitting and accepting this meant that they had to accept that, number one, their interpretation of the messianic prophecies were wrong. And number two, even worse, they had to accept and take accountability for killing their own king on the cross. But knowing of the Jewish pride, and knowing of just how proud they were, as we read in the book of Acts, we see then why Paul's heart lamented for them. We see why Paul says that he was in great sorrow for his kinsmen. Because Paul could see that bitter root that was in them. Paul could see that the Jews were going to deny Christ, and they were going to deny Jesus and call him a blasphemer, and that it was a righteous kill till their dying breath. They were going to even double down even more with the acceptance of Gentiles, because now their lineage and their traditions were being contaminated by allowing those that are less than worthy to be a part of this. They were not pursuing peace with their neighbors. They were not seeking holiness. Because if they were, they would have accepted that they were wrong, and they would love the Gentiles as themselves. Better yet, they would love one another as Christ has loved us. But in chapter 9, notice in the breakdown that you and I are going to see why this bitter root is so dangerous. Why this wormwood, this spiritual wormwood, we must root it out of our hearts. How it brings us to sell our birthright. How it causes us to lose that blessed salvation, that process of justification that God is ready to give the penitent soul. You see, what we see is that in the condition of the Israelites, why they were rejected, is that in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 9, they were in a state of being accursed. They were anathemas. The reason they were anathemas is because they were trying to adhere to a different gospel. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And keep in mind as you're turning there that this letter was written in response to the Judaizing teachers. Those men that had came out of Judaism who were now Christians, but were still trying to revive and bind the old law. Now remember, chapter 6 and chapter 7, specifically chapter 7 of Romans, has dealt with those teachers. We have to keep that law buried. We cannot bring it back out of the grave. So in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, pay attention to what the Apostle Paul says to those who want to keep Judaism alive. What condition do they find themselves, or rather, what standing they have before God? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Those whom Paul had great grief for, those kinsmen whom Paul refers to endearingly as the house of Israel, they were in a state of curse. They were accursed because they were rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. They were accursed because they were rejecting the validity of the gospel. They were accursed because they were trying to keep alive a defunct system that had been abolished, or rather had been nailed to the cross. And because they wanted to continue in that state of mindset, in that Judaic state of life, They then had transferred themselves from being the blessed nation chosen by God to now being the rejected, accursed people, no different from the rest of the idolaters. The once house of Israel, who was proud to be Jew, had now become the Gentile because they were outside of Christ. Paul lamented over this. Paul praying for this. But again, we'll get into that tonight. But notice that the bitter root in them, the one that contaminates, says the Hebrew writer, the one that he warns us about, because not only can it make us sell our birthright, it can contaminate those around us. Well, pay attention to how it was contaminating the house of Israel. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, we read about a persecution that was spearheaded by none other than Saul of Tarsus himself. We then see that after Saul himself had come to terms with his sin, he had repented, confessed that Jesus was Lord, then was baptized for the remission of his sins, he then became a target of the Sanhedrin. He then became a target by the house of Israel. And the persecutions kept coming and they kept happening. In Acts chapter 13, they had first received Paul with open arms. They were very happy that he had arrived. But then the Gentiles wanted to hear the gospel as well. And Paul preached to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, the gospel. But then they were envious. They were envious that Paul had gathered a greater crowd than them. So what do? They begin to deny and they began to contradict everything that Paul was saying. Notice how that bitter root that was in them had brought about them a state of being accursed. They were in a state where they were rejecting God's blessings because they were unwilling to humble themselves by the mighty hand of God. They were in a state of being cursed because they were calling the Holy One of God cursed himself. And thus, by doing so, by remaining in that state of rejection, what they were doing is that they were denying what their birthright was. Because it was through the Jews that God worked out the plan of salvation. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the salvation of the gospel was to begin with the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. So the first ones that had the right to claim this victory and to claim this spiritual blessing first was the house of Israel. But in rejecting it, because they refused to let go of their opinions, because they refused to accept that Jesus was indeed their warrior king, and because they refused to admit defeat and error, they were selling their birthright for the morsel of meat, for the bowl of lentils known as nationalism. In verses 6 through 13, we see a second thing, dangerously, that the bitter root in the heart of man can do. Read with me verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 12, excuse me, but I'm only going to read verses 6 through 8. It says, "But it is not the word of God that has, excuse me, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." You see what the bitter root brought in them? Well, if what you're telling us is so, Paul, if it is indeed that we are accursed, well, then that means that God's word did not work. Then that means that the promises that God gave us, they didn't function properly. Because isn't it true that the promises were made to us, the Israelites? Pay attention to what Paul says here. No, you're taking it out of context. Just because you're an Israelite and just because you are blood related to Abraham, it does not mean that you are of the house of Israel. Notice what he says, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. You see, you're taking what you're wanting to see from God's word, and you're hearing what you're wanting to hear from God's promises, and then you're giving it your own interpretation. And because it's not coming out the way that you want it to be, and because it's not functioning the way you want it to function, well, then the problem is the word of God and not the misinterpreter of the word of God. Because you're claiming that because of blood, everyone has access to this blessing. Well, what about Ishmael? What about the sons of Keturah? What about them? What about the Edomites? The Edomites were both doubly family of Abraham because their grandson Esau was their father, and their grandfather Ishmael was Abraham's son. The Edomites were a blend of the Ishmaelites and the descendants of Esau, according to the book of Genesis. But the Edomites were never children of God. In fact, drop down very quickly to verse 12 and 13. We'll start at verse 11 for the context. For the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You know, brethren, when I came to this passage, as I was studying this letter, I felt and I still feel so stupid. Because I've always taken verse 13 literally. I've always taken Jacob and Esau as in Jacob and Esau. But I made a very, very, very grave mistake. Number one, I did not go back to the source being quoted by Paul. And number two, I forgot that the easiest answer is always the answer. You see, Paul here is quoting the prophet Hosea. And when you look at he's quoting the prophet Malachi. And when you read the context, Esau is standing there as in representation of the Edomites. Jacob is standing in that same passage in representation of the Israelites. Furthermore, the point that Paul makes is that Jacob and Esau never served Jacob in life. I went back and I studied this again and I looked through it thoroughly because when I made this realization, I was like, whoa, wait a minute. No, I'm sure Esau served Jacob. Brethren, Esau never served Jacob, not in the way that Scripture's saying it here. And then you pay attention to what God told Rebekah, their mother. There are two nations in your womb. God wasn't speaking about the children themselves. He was talking about their descendancy. And he was talking about the fact that the nation of Israel would, the nation of Edom, excuse me, would serve the nation of Israel, which through David actually was fulfilled. But Paul's point is, you Israelites, you know David subdued your own kinsmen. You know the Edomites are our blood. In fact, when King Jehoshaphat prays to God, when those of Sychar, those are the Edomites, the Moabites and the Ammonites, Jehoshaphat remembers how God prevented them from going to war with them because they are your kinsmen. But to them, the promised land was never promised. To them, the promise, the seed promise, was never given. So notice the bitter root, what brought out in the Israelites, the audacity to say, well, if what you're saying is true, then God's word failed. You know, brethren, I'm going to make a quick parenthetical thought here. This is a beautiful passage to argue or to counter-argue premillennialism. Because that is, in essence, what the premillennialists are teaching. They are saying that the church is plan B. that because Jesus failed in convincing the Jews that he was the Son of God, therefore they had to go with plan B, where Jesus had to die, go back to the drawing board, so that then the church would be here temporarily until Jesus figured out how to convince his kinsmen. They're not doing anything different than what the house of Israel did here in chapter 9, verses 6 through 12, are they? God failed, not man. How blasphemous. No wonder they are in a state of accursed. But pay attention to what the bitter root does. When we choose not to accept fault, when we choose not to accept that we are the ones who are in the wrong, and to humble ourselves before God, we start thinking these foolish things of, well, then there must be no God. The Bible must be wrong. There's something wrong because for me, it's not working, or maybe the Bible doesn't work for me. Maybe I'm not from the elect. These are all proud and foolish thoughts because we refuse to take accountability. But in verses 14, and we're not going to read it all again, but through verse 29, pay attention to what happens. And the part that I'm going to read, right, verses 14 through 20, through 21. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, if the Bible works, and if you're saying that we're in a state of accursed, well, then God is unrighteous. God is unfair. Because we're his chosen people. He told us that we were his special treasure. He told us that we were a nation of priests. But Paul just proved to you, not everybody's a house of Israel. Secondly, God gave the promises to Abraham, not Israel. When Paul brings up the example of Pharaoh, brethren, this is amazing what Paul does here. Paul is telling the Israelites, you are acting just like Pharaoh. You are hardening your hearts. And the more that you hear God say that Judaism is no longer valid, and the more that you hear that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God and he is his chosen one, the more you resist the Holy Spirit and the more obstinate you become, because just like Pharaoh, God's word is hardening your heart. You see, brethren, it's not talking about a miraculous hardening of the heart. When God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, he wasn't saying that he was actively and purposely going to turn it into stone. He was not saying that he was going to make Pharaoh disobey his will, because doing so would then invalidate the punishment that would come upon him. Because why? As we just read here in Romans 9, if Pharaoh had no choice in the matter, how then could he be guilty of what he did in refusing to let God's people go? No, instead, turn with me real quickly to the book of Exodus. And notice Pharaoh's response and the response that he remained so staunch in from the very beginning. Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Notice Pharaoh's response. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Is that a soft heart? This is the first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, by the way. And if you think that Pharaoh's heart wasn't hardened before this point, remember that he had already enslaved the Israelites and he was putting hard labor on them. This was a harsh man. But Pharaoh believed himself to be a god. The title Pharaoh, quite literally in Egyptian, means son of Ra. Ra was the king of the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh believed himself to be a demigod, if you will, or a god on earth. And therefore, Pharaoh's words were challenging God's power. This is why we have the plagues of Egypt. But you see, it's important to understand that although God had compassion on Pharaoh, God was unable to have mercy on Pharaoh. It's amazing that as I was studying this, I realized they go hand in hand, but they don't necessarily always work together. You see, God's compassion was shown in the fact that he gave Pharaoh 10 opportunities to repent. And in those 10 opportunities, he proved to him, "You are no God." And not only that, your people, they are going to realize that your gods are not gods. But the reason I'm showing you my power, Pharaoh, the reason I'm revealing myself to you is because I'm giving you an opportunity to admit who I am, to humble yourself, and I will spare you and I will give you life. Each time, after each plague, God was asking Pharaoh, "Do you repent now? Are you willing to submit now?" You know, have you ever had an older sibling that put you in some kind of lock, right, in an arm bar? And then they ask, "Do you yield?" "Never!" But they're in pain, right? "Tap out!" "No! I would rather pass out!" That was Pharaoh. But notice that the person saying, "Will you tap out?" makes the person in pain rather suffer the pain because they would not give them the satisfaction to admit defeat. That was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was unwilling to yield to the will of God because yielding to the will of God meant, as we've already said about the house of Israel, acknowledging that he is not God, accepting that he was wrong in enslaving the children of Israel, and having to submit to the one and only God. So Paul brings this up from history to show them, you're acting like your previous tyrant. You are now the ones who are holding hostage those who want God's salvation, who want to go into the wilderness and have a feast in his name. But yet you've forgotten that even though Pharaoh enjoyed God's compassion, Pharaoh rejected God's mercy. As I see it, brethren, and as I studied it, compassion, brethren, is an inward function. Mercy is the external. Mercy is shown through our actions. When we do for something for someone to help them, to heal them, those are acts of mercy. God wanted to heal the children of Israel. God still wants to heal the sinner. But if the sinner does not allow God to exercise his mercy on them, well, even though God has compassion on mankind, God's mercy is contingent to obedience. God can only be merciful to those who are willing to accept his will and to do as he commands. That's the point that God made with Moses when he said these words to him. Mercy isn't always contingent on God. That God has already shown his grace by giving us a plan of salvation, hasn't he? But his mercy can only manifest if we accept his grace following his terms according to his will. Israel was not willing to do that. And because they were not willing to submit to God's will, because they were not really willing to accept that they did indeed kill their king, then they decided to place blame on God. Well, then God is unfair. Well, then God is unrighteous. It's his fault that we're not saved. No, he's given you a way out. You're just too stubborn to take it, because you're too proud to admit defeat before God. Isn't that everything that Esau did? Do you remember what Esau did when he heard his mother tell his father to send Jacob to their land so that he can choose for himself a wife from among their kinsmen? Because Esau was bitter and he heard his mother's plea, he went and married from the children of Ishmael, which were a bitterness to the heart of both Isaac and Rebekah. He doubled down where, if I'm cursed, if I'm no longer the firstborn and I will no longer have these blessings, well, you know what? Then I'm going to go to the other extreme. I'm going to show you and I'm going to make you regret your decision. Pharaoh and Esau in Romans chapter 9 stand as metonyms of Israel. They stand as representative of Israel, because at that point and at this point today, Israel is doing no different than what Pharaoh and Esau did. Because of the bitter root that has grown in them, they've stopped pursuing peace with all men. They stopped seeking holiness, and they are now foolishly raging a war against God. My friend, we don't want you to reject God's grace this morning. We don't want to grow and be grieved as Paul was for you this morning. Every day God gives you breath, God is showing compassion toward you. He is long-suffering because he wants to show you and he wants to tell you that he is ready to wash away your sins. He has already given us the means to be able to obtain the sanctification necessary for our conscience. But every day you refuse to obey the gospel, you remain in that state of curse. And as long as you continue to say that and you continue to doubt the power and the promises found in the Bible, you are questioning how correct and how truthful God's word is. But if one day you want to do it and it is too late and you're no longer able to do it, you then are going to want to say that God is unfair and going to question, why? Why didn't God give me more time? My friend, hear me out. Heed the warning that God has given us this morning. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible tells us to beware lest there be a hardened heart by unbelief. This day, if you choose to leave here disobedient, rejecting the gospel, this day, if you die in that state, will be a witness against you on the day of judgment. We don't want to be a witness against you. We want to be a witness for you, praising God because today the gospel's power was able to add another soul to the body of Christ. We want to be able to say, I celebrated with Brother X on July 27, 2025, because on that day he stopped rejecting God and he submitted to his will and accepted the gospel. But lest you do this, like the house of Israel, you are accursed. But you can be blessed today. Perhaps, brother or sister, you've been selling your birthright for one morsel of meat, whether that's pleasure, whether that's pride. Whatever you are selling your salvation for will never compare to the glory that God has promised us. And you are realizing, you're understanding how that bitter root has contaminated you. But God is merciful if you are obedient and penitent. Today we can pray with you. Today we can begin to work together to help dig out and take out that bitter root from your heart through the power of the gospel, through the study of his word. But like the non-believer has to be obedient, you, the offender, the Christian who's believed but has fallen away, you too have to be obedient. You have to repent and turn away from your sins, and we want to help you with that if you are in need of that today, as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation.